The following message, chapter 19, paragraphs 6 and 7, The Christian's Relation to the Moral Law, is the 104th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 12, 2010, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now we return to our study of the Confession of Faith. This morning we are in chapter 19 on the subject of the law of God. If you do not have a copy of the confession, there is a copy. The confession is contained rather in the back of the hymnal, and the particular paragraphs we'll be looking at today, that is chapter 19, paragraphs 6 and 7, are found on pages 680 and 681. And so if you will turn there, we'll take just a few moments by way of review to see where we have come thus far in our study of the subject of God's law, and then we'll come to these concluding paragraphs at the end of that brief survey. First of all, in the opening paragraph of the chapter, the confession speaks of the original dispensing of God's moral law. And there we read that God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity, that is, including ourselves, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. And then there follows in paragraphs 2 through 4 a description of the Mosaic codification of God's moral law. First of all, in paragraph 2, the moral law written, the same law that was written in the heart of man, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the four first containing our duty towards God, the other 6 our duty towards man. And then there follows in paragraphs 3 and 4 a description of first the ceremonial and then the judicial law, with the statement being made that the ceremonial law in its entirety has been set aside by the coming of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant. And then paragraph 4, speaking of the judicial or civil law of Israel, we are told that it expired together with the state of that people, that is, together with the theocratic nation of Israel, and that civil law does not oblige any now by virtue of that institution, that is, by virtue of the once existence of Old Covenant Israel. Their general equity only being of moral use. And as we saw, that language introduces the idea of general equity, which is prevalent in most systems of law. This language comes from the British system, but nonetheless, it refers to the idea, what would the lawgiver have proposed or have legislated on a particular issue had he been addressing that issue. In other words, the law, a law code cannot contain specific regulations to cover every specific case that is imaginable or that may come to pass. And so the principle of general equity asked the question, well, given the laws that we have and the principles that are fleshed out in those laws, what would the lawgiver have said in this circumstance that we're facing on the current scene? And so our confession, looking at the civil law of Israel, says that though the code itself is no longer binding as a code, yet the principle of general equity in that code, we can see principles that can be applied to the present circumstances of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we saw examples of how the Apostle Paul did that in his writings. And then in paragraph 9, The confession addresses the perpetual authority and obligation of God's moral law. Coming back to that original deposit in the heart of man as part of the image of God at creation, that law which was written on tablets of stone at Sinai, here the confession says the moral law, that is in distinction from the civil and ceremonial law, doth forever bind all, as well justified persons, that is Christians, as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, that is, in terms of the basic moral principles reflecting the character of God himself, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. And neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Now today we come to paragraphs 6 and 7, to the subject of the Christian's relation to God's moral law under the terms of the gospel. This paragraph, or these paragraphs, address the question of the Christian's relation to God's moral law. Now, I'm going to read the two paragraphs. There's a lot of material here. We will not cover it in the same detail as we did previous paragraphs. What is said in these paragraphs assumes that what has been said in the previous paragraphs has already been demonstrated. It assumes we're already on board in terms of the origin of the moral law in the image of God, in terms of its perpetual abiding validity, and this particular section then addresses the uses of the moral law in the life of the Christian. Well, let's read the paragraphs. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate, that is, to Christians, to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallied or uneased rigor thereof. The promises of it, that is, the promises of God's law, likewise show them God's approbation or approval of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Now the paragraph begins with a word of qualification. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned. There are several texts cited. For example, Romans 6:14, you are not under law, but under grace. But I think for the present purpose, Galatians 2:16 is the plainest of those texts. And I ask that you will turn with me there. Galatians 2:16. Here Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. The very principle that is found in the manner of the justification of sinners, that is, that it is of grace through faith and not by the works of the law, is a reflection of the fact that we are no longer under the law, or we are not under the law as a covenant of works. That is, as a system or a code which we are obliged to obey, otherwise we cannot be saved. Nor does the confession say, are we condemned by the law as a covenant of works. Christ, in his obedience, has performed the law for us. And by his death, he has borne its curse. We have been freed from the law. Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. One of the other texts that are cited. And so this qualification is very important. You'll note that it's repeated farther down in paragraph 6. The promises of it likewise show them God's approval of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. Our relation to the law of God and whatever presumed merit may come from our obedience is no part of the gospel picture. It is the merit of Christ. And though we are rewarded and blessed by virtue of our obedience, it is not a blessing that comes because it is owed to us, as though we stood under a covenant of works in the way that Christ stood under the covenant of works. Now, I want to read a paragraph from Robert Shaw's exposition of the Westminster Confession, as he deals with this very point. He says, it is here affirmed that true believers are completely delivered from the law as a covenant of works. Christ, as their representative and surety, endured the curse of the law in all its bitterness and in its utmost extent in his sufferings unto death, and thus set them completely free from its condemning power. But had Christ only endured the curse of the law and still left his people under its commanding power as a covenant, this would only have restored them to the same uncertain state of probation in which Adam originally stood. And every transgression would have again involved them under the curse. Christ, however, not only sustained the full infliction of the penalty of the law, he also yielded perfect obedience to its precepts, and thus obtained for his people deliverance from its commanding as well as its condemning power. Now, we have to be careful not to misunderstand Shaw. He's not saying, as the confession goes on to say, he's not denying that the moral law is a rule of life. He's speaking of the matter of justification. To show the complete nature of this freedom, we are told that they are dead to the law through the body of Christ, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, and that they are not under the law but under grace. The doctrine of the believer's freedom from the law as a covenant has no tendency to licentiousness, for it has already been established, and here Shaw is pointing us back to the earlier paragraphs in this chapter. It has already been established that we are under obligation to the law as a rule of life. And here it is further shown that the law is of manifold use to us as well as to others. The law is good, says the Apostle Paul, if a man use it lawfully. That is, if he use it in a suitableness to the state wherein he is, either as a believer or an unbeliever. All right, let's give consideration then to the uses that the confession addresses. After this needful qualification, the statement then continues. Yet it is, that is, the law of God, of great use to them as well as to others, that is, to Christians as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Now again, this statement takes up the theme of paragraph 2. The same law that bound Adam, the same law which binds his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience in terms of the actual outworking of our commitments to God, of that same law remaining, it is of great use to us as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing us of the will of God and our duty, it directs and binds us to walk accordingly. And though he doesn't cite further proof of that, though the confession doesn't cite further proof of that, that point is assumed to have been established earlier on, yet all those texts which confirm the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments as the rule of the Christian's life show that indeed this statement is correct. But now notice, moving through the list of things that are cited here, and this is not an exhaustive list. Were you to pick up any number of Puritan works where they address the uses of the law in the life of the Christian, you would discover that this list has been expanded in a variety of ways, but this list represents the consensus of the men who were present at the Westminster Assembly and who were actually formulating the statement. So this is what they all agreed on and all believed could be seen clearly from the Scriptures, either by way of direct statement in the Scriptures or by virtue of what they earlier had described in terms of good and necessary consequence. All right. First of all, the moral law serves as an instrument of self-examination and self-discovery. Look at what follows. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 3. At this point, the text Romans 3, 20, 7, 7, etc. Are cited. But let's look just at the two that are cited, perhaps one more, to see the point. That the law is an instrument in self-examination, that the Christian periodically ought to take the law of God in seeking to understand it in some degree of breadth, perhaps using a tool such as the larger catechism, which becomes very specific in giving its examples of what is obedience and what is disobedience to each of the Ten Commandments, but taking the law, looking into the mirror, to see there what sort of man I am. Well, in Romans chapter 3, we have the first text that is cited. Romans 3:20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If one of the main purposes of self-examination is to discover not only the fact of remaining sin in us, but to be able to discern its manifestations in our lives, then the law is the only instrument that will secure that knowledge. We can only know specifically how our remaining sin is behaving itself by looking into the law. And there we see that the law of God condemns our angry words, condemns our lustful looks, condemns our profane thoughts, condemns our foolish words, condemns our disregard of the existence and the attributes of God, what we talked about a couple of weeks ago in terms of practical atheism. It condemns that when it is seen in us. But by self-examination, we are to have, as the confession says, further conviction of our sin. We are to have humiliation for our sin, for God blesses the humble and not the proud. And I think most significantly, the fruit of self-examination is to increase our hatred of sin, so that we are more vigorous then in using those means for mortifying our remaining sin and in dealing with those sins which so easily beset us. And then in Romans 7 and verse 7, Paul, speaking of his own experience in terms of what the law did in on the occasion of his own conversion, gives an example of how he came to see the reality of sin. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." And so Paul says that in at the time that God began to deal with him in grace, that it was the 10th commandment that God used to open his understanding and to show him that indeed he was not the righteous Pharisee that he assumed he was, but that he was a sinner, and that his sin was not only some nebulous idea, it was very specific. And there were very specific sins of which he needed then to confess and to see dealt with before God. And then in verse 24, it is this recognition then, now speaking of his experience as a Christian, it is the recognition as you work your way through this text, it's the recognition of the reality of remaining sin in him, of its continuing vigor, and it is in view of his recognition of its the many manifestations of this in his life, though he is not the man he once was. He is no longer under the rule or the dominion of indwelling sin, yet sin yet dwells in him as a powerful factor to be dealt with. It is this reality, it is his looking into the law of God and seeing the vigor of his remaining sin on a number of fronts that causes him then to cry out, "O wretched man that I am." Paul is certainly not making that remark by virtue of his looking into the gospel. It is in his looking into the mirror of the law that indeed he comes to have this very humble and indeed this very humble view of himself, and what amounts then to a tremendous hatred of his remaining sin and its present manifestations. All right. The moral law serves as an instrument of self-examination and self-discovery. But then secondly, the moral law, following that discovery, teaches us our need of Christ. The confession says that not only does it discover the sinful pollutions of our nature's hearts and lives, but the moral law thus teaches us our need of Christ. It says, together with a clearer sight of the need that we have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Now, no text is cited at this point. But don't be thrown by that fact. It follows as an inference from the preceding point. And more than that, it follows especially from what the confession says in chapters 6 through 8. And if you look back just for a moment, we're obviously not going to even to try to survey these chapters. But chapter 6 treats of the subject of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. Chapter 7 treats of the subject of God's covenant, that covenant revealed in the gospel, first to Adam, and then under the terms of the new covenant. And then chapter 8 especially, which speaks of the person and work of Christ the mediator. And so all of that is indeed the background of this statement. And so the confession doesn't simply repeat evidences, doesn't simply repeat text, but it assumes that at this point we have come along in their thinking with them and have embraced the reality of our need of Christ by virtue of the reality of our sin. And then further, the confession says, coming back now to chapter 19, that the confession says the moral law also restrains our remaining sin. And it says, it is likewise of use to the regenerate, that is to those who have been born again, to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin. Now there's a piece of the puzzle that's not actually stated in the paragraph. And we could add these words. We could say that the moral law restrains our remaining sin by virtue of our renewed conscience's regard for it. Again, we've already dealt with the subject of regeneration, the new heart and the new mind. That's already been dealt with in the confession. And as part of the work of that renewed conscience, that conscience now looks and is to look ever more closely to the moral law of God as its guide. The conscience of man is a tribunal of sorts. It passes judgment upon our actions. That conscience, however, operates according to a standard. That standard may be societal convention. It may be our own private code so that we're doing our own thing. Whatever that standard may be before we're converted, once we're converted, that standard is to become the law of God. So that our consciences are to be constantly honed and sharpened on the stone of the law of God, on the tablets of the law of God, if you will. So that it is with a heightened regard of the renewed conscience as to what God requires and what is good and what is right in His sight and what God will delight in and what He will approve. It is by looking at the moral law, our consciences being honed by that and being sensitive to that, it acts as a restraint then upon our remaining sin. And there's one text that I would direct you to. Again, it's not cited in the confession, but I think it is appropriate at this point. If you will turn to Psalm 119. A great many of the points in our confession dealing with the law of God are illustrated in Psalm 119. But here I want you to look with me at verses 9 through 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? Or as the New American Standard translates, how can a young man keep his way pure? Well, the implication is that this is a work that has to be addressed, that it's not automatic, that a young Christian or a Christian of any age isn't automatically pure in his thinking and pure in his emotions and pure in his words and pure in his deeds just because he's become a Christian. That the reality of remaining sin still needs to be dealt with and will need to be dealt with for the rest of his days. But here the psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure or cleanse his way? The answer is by taking heed according to your word. There's the standard. There's the standard that conscience and behavior are to be regulated by. He then says, verse 10, with my whole heart I have sought you. let me not wander from your commandments. And so he is concerned about the restraint of his remaining sin. He does not want to wander from God's commandments. If he simply gives free rein to his remaining sin, then he will not keep close to the law of God. He will wander into paths of wickedness. He will wander in the paths of impurity. And so he prays that the Lord would keep him. Let me not wander from your commandments. He says, with my whole heart I have sought you. That is, I am sincere in this effort to be pure and to have cleanness of mind and heart and walk. And then he says, verse 11, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. The word of God, in this case, the law of God, as is plain from the rest of the psalm, his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances. He says, I have hidden them in my heart. The truth is, I have placed the truth there where the battle rages, that it might be a ready instrument in the restraint of my sin. And indeed, brethren, the law of God is still fit for that business, to restrain our remaining sin. One of the chief instruments in that battle, along with prayer, one of the chief instruments is the meditation upon and the acquisition of the Word of God in the inner man. But now our time is going to get away from us. Consider further that the moral law also warns us of the chastening that awaits disobedience. The confession says, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even our sins deserve. Doesn't show what our sins will receive. The language is chosen very carefully. They've not forgotten the gospel. But what they deserve and what afflictions in this life, that is temporal judgments, not eternal judgments, but temporal chastenings, and what afflictions in this life that we may expect for our sins, although freed from the curse of the law and from its unallied rigor. Now, there are several texts to be considered at this point. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths. Have I got the right text here? It should be verse 3, not verse 12 or 13. I've got a typo in my notes. All right, verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You endure chastening. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them much respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may become partakers of His holiness. Now, the issue now is brought very plainly into focus that this chastening is from departures from the holy law of God. It is from departures from the path of righteousness. Indeed, they for a few days chastened us as seemed best, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that is, right attitude, right conduct, right emotions, etc. The fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And so this passage speaks of the reality of the chastening of God of His children. And He chastens us with reference not to some mood He is in. That's often the methodology of an earthly father. But He chastens us according to His own holiness and righteousness with reference to the code of righteousness that He has given us. And there are other texts that take us in the same direction. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Here David speaks of a season when he was under tremendous conviction of sin, but also a time when he was experiencing the chastening hand of God for his transgressions. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. And he goes on to describe the recognition that what's happening to him is indeed the hand of God upon him. It is the chastening rod of God upon him for his sins. And the confession says, looking to this type of text, it says that the law of God is of use to the Christian because it shows us what chastening we may expect if we do not live with a regard for its precepts. The moral law also informs us of the blessing, just as it informs us of the potential of chastening. Finally, the paragraph says, the moral law also informs us of the blessing that follows obedience. The promises of it likewise show us God's approbation of obedience or approval of obedience and what blessings we may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to us by the law as a covenant of works. And here I want you to look with me to two texts in the book of Psalms. First, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. And then we'll look at a couple of verses in Psalm 119. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? The reference here may be to a variety of things, but it seems to have to do with the question, who will be allowed to have communion with God? Who will know the blessing of fellowship with the living God? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? Here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now that's not an exhaustive list. It is suggestive. But it is suggestive that holiness is the pathway to blessing. that God will have fellowship with those who are sincere and serious and engaged in their walk before Him according to His Word. He, verse 5, shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, that is, who seek His fellowship, who seek to be with Him in His holy hill, etc., who seek your face. And so this text shows us that indeed there is blessing to be expected from a walking with the Lord in the light of His law. And then Psalm 119 begins with this theme. Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. And so the language of these verses again speaks of a seeking of God, a desiring of fellowship with Him, which takes the path of walking in the light of His Word and of His law. And it is in that path that there is a legitimate expectation of the blessing of fellowship with God Himself. All right, the conclusion of paragraph 6. We've not said anything in a long time. We've not considered in a long time the punctuation. But you'll notice that each of these sections is divided by a semicolon. Well, now we come to a section which in the Westminster Confession was separated by a colon. And though that's not carried over into our confession, yet I think that original punctuation was significant. It shows the conclusion that is to be drawn from all that's been said. All that's been said is true. Law is an instrument of self-examination. It shows us our need of Christ. It is given to warn us about chastening. It is given to restrain our remaining sin. It's given to inform us of blessing. But then the confession says, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Now, at this point, the confession is speaking directly contrary to the error of antinomianism. The antinomians in the English church at the time our confession was written, as antinomians have in every age down to this very day, have had the attitude that if the Christian is under the law of God in any way, that it denigrates the gospel of the grace of God. That if there's any law in any way, then grace is not grace. And they ignore such statements as Paul makes to Timothy, that the law is lawful if a man use it lawfully. That there is a lawful use of the law of God in the life of the Christian. And it is as a rule of duty. It is as a rule that directs us to avoid chastening and to seek blessing. It is a rule that's given to restrain our remaining sin. But antinomianism, even as it has a low view of the law of God, has an almost non-existent view of the reality of remaining sin. And so the antinomians did not feel the pressure of the reality of what Paul described in Romans 7. Many of them would have said that the description that comes to its climax in Paul saying, "O wretched man that I am," they would say, well, that was Paul's pre-converted state. No Christian could speak that way. So they had no appreciation for the experience of a true Christian, and therefore they had no appreciation for the proper place of the law of God in the Christian life. And so it's against the views of the antinomians that our confession asserts that submission to the law as a rule of duty by the Christian for the purposes here described does not constitute an overthrowing of the principle of salvation by grace, and it does not constitute a placing oneself under the law as a covenant of works. And as paragraph 7 says, which I'm not sure why paragraph 7 is separated out as a separate paragraph, because it flows immediately from the close of paragraph 6, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. This statement indicates that the gift of the Spirit is for the purpose of enabling the justified people of God to keep the law, not as a covenant of works, but as a rule of life. And there's a text cited in the confession at this point that I want you to see. And then we'll be done. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Now we may be tempted to, especially because of the use of the text in Hebrews, to restrict our thinking about the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the New Covenant to Jeremiah 31. But there are a couple of texts in the prophecy of Ezekiel that likewise speak of the reality that will pertain under the new covenant. One of those is found in Ezekiel 36. And I want you to turn there. And we'll look just at a couple of verses. There's a larger context. The larger context speaks of the coming of David. Not at all meaning David himself, but David's son, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we read here in chapter 36, beginning in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. And that's language that parallels the language of Isaiah 52, where the servant of the Lord, Jehovah's suffering servant, will sprinkle the nations. Here we're told that the sprinkling of clean water, you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. There is the purification of God's people from their sins. But then notice verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's the doctrine of regeneration. There's the new birth. And then verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The Spirit of God is given, among other reasons, as the confession says, for the subduing and the enabling of the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. The language is, again, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Now again, we know from the rest of the scripture that that's not an automatic operation, that as soon as we're born again, that suddenly we become perfect law keepers of God. But a process begins there, which is carried out throughout the remainder of our lives, where the Spirit is engaged in using the Word of God, yes, the gospel, but also the law, for the subduing of our wills and for the moving us to actually do that which God has commanded in His law. And that process should produce over time, as a matter of progressing sanctification, a greater and greater conformity to the law of God, a greater and greater sensitivity of conscience, and a greater and closer walk with God in accord with His law. But that is not contrary to the gospel, as the confession says, again, the language that is chosen, it sweetly complies with the gospel. All right, our time is done. God willing, next Lord's Day morning, though we will have a guest speaker in the morning and another guest speaker in the evening, we're going to try to come back to the confession, chapter 20, of the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. At least that's my plan. Once our guest speaker is here, I will speak with him and see if perhaps he might be led to address our class. But if not, we'll come back to this. If not, the week after. But we'll look together at the subject of the gospel. All right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your law, even as we thank you for your gospel. The one teaches us, Lord, how we ought to live. The other teaches us how we may live. And we pray, Lord, that you would make both to be precious to us. Your servant Paul could say that he delighted in the law of God after the inner man, that he served the law of God. We pray that you would help us, that we might engage in a sincere battle with our remaining sin, that we might engage ourselves in a sincere pursuit of fellowship with you. And we pray that you will use your word and that you will use your law to direct our steps. We thank you for your grace in Christ, and we thank you for the gift of the Spirit, who alone is enabled to give us that power needed to do that which you have commanded. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.